Well, good evening. This morning we had a lesson and we talked a little bit about ways that the Bible and the New Testament break some social norms and the way that the early church did that. And I think that was rooted in the person and the identity and in the mission of Jesus. Jesus was one who did not follow the status quo. Jesus didn't just follow his culture in all the ways that the culture behaved, but he had his own divine mission, and sometimes that went up against the cultural norms, and even that went up against things that would be perhaps expected or required in order to follow like social hierarchies and things like that. It could be seen as disrespectful, some of the things that Jesus would have said and done, some of the things that the early church did. Saying that a master is equal to a slave would be a disrespectful thing to a lot of people. It would be a way of throwing the social order into chaos. And it would be a way of, you know, we might think of it as, no, elevating the slave, but they might think of it as, no, you're degrading a master. You're degrading someone of honor and a free person. And so when you look at some of the things that the New Testament says, some of them are going to be wonderful, but sometimes if you look at the coin, you know, one side of it's wonderful, the other side people might not like so much. I always think that same thing is true with the Jewish celebration of Jubilee. So Jubilee, just based on the name, it sounds good, right? Jubilee, it's like, you know, celebration and joy and thanksgiving. What Jubilee was when we think about the Sabbath, we usually think of the Sabbath day. Every 7 days, right? But there's also a Sabbath year in Israel every 7 years. And then once you hit your seventh Sabbath year, so like after 49 years, there's this huge celebration called Jubilee. And Jesus actually wants to introduce his ministry in the context of Jubilee, which is the favorable year of the Lord. It's a day when debts are repaid or forgiven, that captives are set free. It's a day of freedom and joy and restoration. So the way sometimes debt worked in ancient Israel was you had families who had property, and that property belonged to those families generation after generation after generation. That was their family's property, given to them by God, or at least God was letting them live on it. All the property was God's anyway, is kind of the mindset. And so he lets different families live on different plots of land. And the way you figured out how much your property was worth is you calculated how many years there were until Jubilee, and however many harvests you could get during that time was how expensive your land was. So if it's, you know, 10 years to Jubilee, then that's 10 harvests that you get, or, you know, I guess depending on which season of harvest you're counting, but that's 10 harvests you're going to get, and so it's worth 10 harvests, and that's how, if someone wanted to purchase your land, that's how much they would pay for it. So let's say you got into a really tough financial time, and you need to sell some property. You could sell your property. You could sell it for 10 harvests, but then what's going to happen is someone else is going to own your family land, but when it's 9 years, and then 8 years, and then 7 years, and then 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, eventually Jubilee hits, and you get your property back. Now, that's something of, you know, something worth celebrating. That's a joyful thing. You think, oh, wonderful. You know, it's like I was in a bind, and then I was able to sell my property, but I was able to get it restored and have it back. Jubilee's great, right? One of the things that Jubilee does is it keeps, if one person ends up getting this person's property, and then this person's property, and then this person's, and then this person's. Once they have a bunch, it's easier to accumulate more, and you could end up having like a couple of people in Israel owning all of the land and everyone else being servants. That's happened in societies. Well, Jubilee makes sure that that type of thing doesn't happen. So it's good, unless you're that person who has accumulated a whole lot during the last 49 years, and now it's like Jubilee's coming and I'm losing everything. You know, I'm going back to what I had. So it's like, you think, yeah, Jubilee's great, but at the same time, there are probably some people who weren't thrilled when Jubilee was coming around. And I think the same type of thing is true when you say things like, the servant and the master are one, you know, the slave and the master are one in Christ. To the servant, you're thinking, great, The master might be thinking, hey, that's kind of insulting. I've earned more than that. I have more respect everywhere else that I go than I do in the church. When I come to the church, all of a sudden I'm equal to a slave. Everywhere else I go, because I'm rich and because I'm powerful and because I'm, like, people look up to me and treat me with particular reverence and honor. I'm invited to the most important dinners, whereas at the church, everyone comes to the dinner. There's no special status for me. And so all of that is a way of saying, when Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom, that's the type of thing that can cause that type of difficulty. If you end up elevating yourself because of your social status above other people, then the church is going to be a hard place for you, because that it requires humility and love for all people. And so when Paul says things like, there is no Jew or Greek, there's a lot of animosity there. I mean, that was one of the biggest problems in the early church, was between Jews and Greeks coming together into one family and finding out how to do it. I think books like Romans, books like Galatians, they deal a lot with how this new humanity is going to exist as one unified people. And then when it says there's no slave and free, there's going to be some hostility there. That's going to create some conflicts in and of itself. It might sound like a beautiful idea, but in practicality, it won't seem beautiful to everyone. And that's going to take some real humility, some real love. It's going to take looking at the cross of Jesus and recognizing that the creator of the universe, the one who has the most honor, the one worthy of all glory and respect, willingly and faithfully went to the cross for people who despised him, went to the cross for sinners, went to the cross for people who did not deserve it. And you realize that picture of grace is what the church is intended to be. And so we are supposed to be a graceful people. We're supposed to be a humble people. We're supposed to be a sacrificial people. We're supposed to be a submissive people. Because those are all of the things that defined who Christ was or what Christ did. And so that becomes the mindset by which we can have this type of special unity. And then Galatians 3:28, which I was already quoting, no Jew or Greek, no slave and free or free, no male and female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. All of those statements would be countercultural. And in order for Christians to truly live into that, they would have to transform, not be conformed to the world, Romans 12, but be transformed into a new way of life, into a new kind of humanity, into a new way of seeing others and a new kind of society, a new kind of family, a new kind of kingdom. And that's just what the church is offering. And so what I wanted to do in the lesson tonight is kind of pick up on some of those ideas simply by looking at three New Testament passages. And this morning we talked a little bit about some passages dealing with slavery. What I was going to do tonight is look at a few passages that are equally as shocking in the first century world. We might not think of them as quite as shocking. Maybe we will, some of them. But in the first century and in the Greco-Roman world, these would be very tough passages, I think, for certain people to take. They would be offensive passages. They would be passages that we really don't have much like them at all in other literature of the time. So they're unique, and they are worded the way they are, and they teach what they teach because of the radical impact of Jesus. When Jesus came, he actually did new things, and people started to think new things and started to live in new ways. The new wine that Jesus brought was put into new wineskins, and you see some of that impact when you compare passages in the New Testament to passages or to writings of the culture around it. And so these three passages, they all deal in particular with women and men. Instead of slave and free, it's male and female. We're going to talk about those. And they're all pretty radical in the elevation of women to equal status with men, to where they become one in Christ Jesus. That is not to say we're not going to get into differences in role. Like, people could be equals and yet have different jobs. People could be equals and do different things. We're not going to be talking about the role as much in this lesson as much as we are the status of equality. Because in the Greco-Roman world, women were seen as inferior
to men. You can read Aristotle on that also. He'll talk about women being deformed males. He'll talk about women having, actually he mentions fewer teeth than men. But basically the idea, and this is, you can see this in quite a bit of ancient medical Greek literature, that in the womb, the males are different than women because they, in gestation, like in the womb, they developed more rapidly. So when 9 months hit, they were farther along in the development process than women were. So the idea is that basically, if you take an undeveloped man, you get a woman. And if you get a woman who's more fully developed, it's a male. And they, I mean, there are even like different parts of the body and things like that. Like they would say, like, you know, earlier on, the sexual organs would be internal, but then as you developed more fully, they would become external. Things like rationality. Men are able to be more rational creatures because they developed, their brains are more developed. And it's like all of this stuff, you can see it in Greek, you can see it in Galen, you can see it in Aristotle, and you can see it in other writings as well. So all of that is to say that there was the perception that there should be different roles between men and women because men actually are superior to women. And you will in the New Testament, I think you'll see fairly clearly, there are different roles that are given to men and women. But the logic behind those is never one is superior to the other. The logic behind those different roles is never that one is incapable but the other is capable, or the one is inferior or deformed and the other one is superior, and the other one is a supreme, you know, higher up on the chain of development or anything like that. You never see those types of ideas. In fact, what you see is a radical type of equality that is described in some passages that you find no equal to outside of the New Testament. So, for the first one, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7 introduces a major shift in the book of 1 Corinthians. It seems that once you get to this chapter, Paul is responding to a letter that he seemingly received from the church at Corinth. So they've been writing back and forth to each other, I think even before you get 1 Corinthians. I think they probably had some correspondence back and forth. And we know that he's already heard some things about them from a certain household that informed him about some of the issues going on there. But if you look at chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." All right, so he makes reference right there to a letter he got from them. He's like, "You guys wrote to me with some questions. I'm going to start answering some of those things. I'm going to start responding to them." And then as you keep reading, you'll see that phrase "now concerning" popping up a good. You'll see it in chapter 7 and verse 25, chapter 8 and verse 1. Is it chapter 11? Or sorry, chapter 12 and verse 1. You see from time to time he'll introduce a new topic by saying, "All right, so now concerning this thing that you wrote about, now concerning this, and then this, and then this." The first thing they seem to have questions about is sexual ethics. By the way, that shouldn't surprise us, because if you've read chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, they're having a big problem. There's a guy who's having sexual relations with his father's wife, it says, and Paul is saying, "Hey, that's unacceptable, kick that guy out of the church." Then in chapter 6, they seem to be confused about whether or not it's morally acceptable to go see temple prostitutes. And Paul is saying, "No, don't do that. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. What you do in your body, you're bringing the Holy Spirit with you wherever you go. Don't defile the Holy Spirit by your actions and by your attitudes. Don't do that type of stuff." And so Paul is emphatic that sexual ethics do matter, and they matter for life in the kingdom, and Christians should take them very seriously. On the other side of that coin, though, there are some who seem to be responding so fervently against that type of sexual immorality that they're saying that there's never a place for the expression of human sexuality. And I think that's what you're getting in chapter 7 and verse 1, when he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations or to touch a woman." Okay, so some of your Bibles might have that in quotation marks, that phrase, now concerning things about which you wrote, and then quotation marks start, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman or not to touch a woman. Some of your Bibles have that in quotation marks. Okay. Some of your Bibles don't. And here is the translator's difficulty there. Is this something that Paul is quoting that they wrote to him? Now concerning the thing which you wrote, and then he quotes what they said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And then he starts teaching about that. Or is Paul saying, now concerning the things that you wrote, and he doesn't tell us what they wrote, he just starts answering it by saying, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. I'm going to tell you what I think. I think he's actually quoting them. I think he's saying, now concerning the thing that you wrote, you guys wrote that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. I'm going to tell you there are some exceptions to that. And so I think once you get to verse 2, he's answering what they said. They said it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but Paul says in verse 2, but because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband. So Paul's saying, yeah, but if you go that route, you might fall into sexual temptation, and that could take you like what he just finished talking about in the end of chapter 6, temple prostitutes and unjust and unhealthy sexual habits that are actually sinful and offensive to God. So he says, you shouldn't just say it's completely wrong. What you should do is find the proper avenues for it. And God has given proper avenues for it. And so verse 2 is where you start getting some of those proper avenues. But the point of bringing up this passage, and we're going to read the first couple verses here, is to show that there is a radical equality that is given here that you don't find in any other literature outside the New Testament at this time that equals what he's about to say right here. Notice in verse 2, there's a balance between what he says about the man and what he says about the woman, and this is an equal balance. He says in verse 2, because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband. And so whatever he's about to say about the man, he also ends up saying about the woman. Verse 3, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. So the husband shouldn't deprive his wife, or he should respond romantically to his wife, and the wife should also to her husband. He's not saying one of you has the right to, has the obligation to do this. He's actually saying this is a balanced thing. And then verse 4 is the one that is the most radical, where you don't see anything like this. He says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. That's not radical. That is something that you would find very common. That would be the standard idea. The wife is not in charge of her own body, the husband is. The actual idea that many had was that the wife is the husband's property. That's what the marriage covenant is. It's she becomes his, like he owns her now. And if that's the case, then he can treat her how he sees fit because she is his property. Similar, I mean, she would be treated more valuable than a slave, but it would be a similar type of thing, that a slave is someone's property. Right? And that's one of the reasons why, for many people, the idea was that women could commit adultery by sleeping with anyone if they're married. But adultery wasn't something that men could commit unless they slept with a married woman. What I mean is, if a man is married to a woman and he sleeps with a concubine, well, that's not adultery, because the concubine isn't anyone's property. Like, adultery was seen as a property sin. It would be like, if a woman who is owned by her husband sleeps with someone else, then she has sinned against her husband in that. But if the husband who owns his wife sleeps with a slave or a concubine or an unmarried person, then there's nothing that he's done that, I mean, he didn't break any rules because he didn't steal anyone's property, and he doesn't owe anything to his property. And so one of the things that's radical about the New Testament, and Jesus in particular, is that he takes those types of views, some of those even in Israel, like there were Jews who had those views, that a man, that's why sometimes you come across men who, they don't consider themselves adulterers even though they have concubines. It's like, well, no, you actually aren't allowed to do that either. What Jesus says is, I tell you what, if you men think that you aren't committing adultery, if you even lust after a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart already. If you divorce your wife and marry another woman, you've committed adultery. Jesus pretty radically redefines what it means to commit adultery to show, yes, men can commit adultery, and they can commit adultery even without touching another woman. You commit adultery even by going through all the legal channels of divorcing your, like, Jesus is trying to say, husbands, love your wives, commit yourself to your wife, be faithful to your wife. You have obligations to your wife. She is not just your property. And Paul, I think, in a similar manner, in passages like this, he says, yeah, the wife doesn't have control over her body, the husband does. But then he finishes verse 4, and he says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That is a new idea. That is not something you see other people saying. That is something that I think you only get when you've had a radical transformation that says, there is no male and female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Like, there is a unity that's here. There's an equality that's here that is not found elsewhere. That might not seem like that radical of an idea to us, but that is something that at the time and place that it was written actually is an extremely shocking passage. And so Paul writes that, and then he concludes in verse 5. I mean, doesn't conclude the whole conversation, but this little paragraph. He says, do not deprive one another. And so the command is to both, and it's for one another as equals in this thing. He says, don't deprive one another for perhaps, except perhaps by an agreement for a limited time. So here he's saying, one of you can't decide, or like he says, actually, you have to agree on this thing. Like, you guys are equals. And so you both owe each other. Neither of you belong to your own selves, but you belong to the other. I believe it was John Chrysostom, who I quoted earlier today, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, who says, if you're ever with someone who's not your spouse and you're getting tempted to be with that person in a sexual way, he says, you should say, sorry, I can't. My body's not mine. It belongs to someone else. He's like, that's the mindset you should live your life with if you're a married person. Your body's not your own. It belongs to someone else. That actually, I think, is going to connect back up to the very end of chapter 6. Not only do you belong to your spouse, but it says at the end of verse 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. It's like your body belongs to God, and once you get married, your body is your spouse's. Now, I don't think that should ever be taken to like justify any sort of abuse or anything like that, because whatever is said for one is said for the other. And so you shouldn't mistreat your spouse's body, and they shouldn't mistreat yours or anything like that. But it is the idea of a generosity towards one another, and it's a mutual equal generosity that is supposed to be given here. And Paul says that is actually something that is designed so that people can have healthy and flourishing sexual relationships without going to temple prostitutes, or without burning with passion, as some of the language that he'll use later, or without giving in to sexual temptation and all of those types of things. So what you get in this passage is a radical idea about equality in a marriage relationship, and this is one of those passages that is quite different than what you would see in the cultures around it. The second passage I wanted to look at is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 22, again, we're going to start off with this, and at first it's going to sound like, okay, actually probably that's pretty similar to what you would see in an ancient household code. We actually do have other writings outside of the New Testament that are called household codes, and they follow this same pattern of husband and wife, father and child, master and slave. That's what an ancient household would look like. And Paul, in a number of passages, whether you're talking about this passage in Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3, and Peter in the book of 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, he follows the same household code. You have a couple of these type of texts in the Bible that go through what the household looks like. Husband, wife, father, child, and master, slave. One of the things that you get that is different, though, about these household codes is that in the household codes of like the Greco-Roman culture outside of Christ, the husband the Father and the Master, who are all usually going to be like the same guy. So that's kind of, I think you'll see the same thing here. Some of the things that are said, a lot of times, this is going to be the same person who's hearing all of these things. What they were given is absolute authority over their slaves, over their children, and over their wives as the one who is the head. What Paul is going to do is he's not going to tell anyone, hey, you don't have to be submissive. That's why he's not going to tell wives, don't be submissive to your husbands, because the posture of all Christians is a posture of submission. That's the picture of the cross. The cross is Christ, our ultimate example, being submissive to the will of God out of loving sacrifice for another. What Jesus was doing was an act of self-giving love. And that becomes the picture of what all Christians are supposed to do for one another. And so when he talks to wives in verse 22, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's like, wives should be submissive, absolutely. And he says, do it as to the Lord. We'll talk about that phrase here in just a second. But you want to know something that's interesting about this verse. If you're reading it in Greek, that word submit isn't there. Like the Greek, the word submit is not in verse 22. It just says, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Like that's what the passage is. So you might say, well, why do your English translations put the word submit in there? And there's a good reason. I think the word submit should be in there. But there's a reason they put it in there. And it's not because it's in verse 22. It's because it's in verse 21. He's actually pulling the verb from verse 21, and it's doing double duty. Verse 21 is where he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Christians are supposed to submit to one another. Well, how do wives do that? Well, wives do that to their husbands as to the Lord. It's like, so that's why it's pulled from that verse and introduced into verse 22. Some of your Bibles may have it in italics. Not every Bible does that. Some Bibles, they'll italicize added words so that you know when they've added a word. Some Bibles, they just add it without telling you that. But that's the reason they're doing that, is because that idea right there is you're supposed to be submissive to one another. And then he shows, what does it look like for a wife and a husband to be submissive to one another? And what it looks like is the wife submitting to her husband as she would to Jesus. And what it looks like is the husband going to the cross as Jesus would. And unlike the household codes of the Greco-Roman world, here wives and husbands are each fulfilling their submissive, loving role in honor of and in participation with Jesus. Jesus becomes the picture of what a wife submitting to her husband looks like, and he becomes the picture of what a husband loving his wife looks like. Now, you might read this and think, well, you're saying husbands be submissive, but it doesn't actually say that. Well, it does say submitting to one another. But one of the things that's kind of interesting, though, is it also never tells wives to love their husbands in this passage. It tells husbands to love their wives, but I don't know of anyone who would say it's wrong for a wife to love her husband. But I know of a lot of people who would read this and say that it's wrong for husbands to be submissive to their wives. What I'm saying is there are certainly elements of in this passage, and especially in Colossians 3, of Paul keeping the order of the Greco-Roman world and keeping the order of male headship. You see that in here. But what you see is male headship is practiced in a spirit-filled way of loving submission. And wives love their husbands through the practice of submission. In fact, when you look at verse 21, when it says submitting to one another, some of your Bibles might just say submit to one another, but submitting is actually probably a more accurate translation because it is a participle. In Greek, it's a participle, and it's the last of a list of participles that are being described that follow a command. So there's an imperative that's given in this passage. This is what you're told to do, and then it's followed with a list of ways that you go about doing that. And if you back up to verse 18, this is where you'll see the actual command in the passage. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's actually, it's a passive command, but it is a command. Be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives a number of participles, which are going to end with ing, about how to be filled with the Spirit. And he says in verse 19, addressing or speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's one way you do it. Singing making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ or fear for Christ. So what you get is this list of like, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in song, sing, make melody in your heart to one another, give thanks to God continually, and submit to one another. Well, what is that going to look like in this idea of submission in a marriage? Well, it's going to look like wives following Jesus and submitting. It's going to look like husbands going to the cross out of love for their wives. If husbands are called to so put their wives above themselves that they would go to the cross for them, that they would give their life for them, then surely they should be able to, like, listen to them. Surely they should be able to, like, consider them when they are living their lives and making decisions and things like that. So this passage, the idea of a mutual submission, is actually one of those passages. Again, it's a deviation from similar type of literature that you find outside of the Bible, where here you actually have the elevation of a mutual loving submission to one another and a respect and a kindness. And so this is another one of those passages that I think bucks cultural norms. And then one other one with respect to male and female is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, or sorry, chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And again, there's a lot that could be said here, and I do think this is one of those passages that usually comes up when discussing different roles between men and women. But there is something interesting that is said here that sometimes gets missed, I think, in those conversations. A lot of times these passages are used to describe what women can't or shouldn't do. But there is actually something here that is kind of unique and that I don't usually hear spoken of too often. And it's right in verse 11. But if you back up a little bit, in verse 9, he says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire, but that which is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. I think what he's saying is, women, don't work so hard to make yourselves look so beautiful physically and outwardly that's where your beauty is seen. He says, if you're a woman who professes godliness, the way that you adorn yourself, it's not with all of the wealth and it's not with all of the beauty standards that society has. It's with good works. Like, wear your good works. Live in such a way that your good works are seen, and that's how people will define you. So it's a call for women to be active and engaged in good works and in godliness for the church. And then verse 11, he says, let a woman learn quietly or in quiet with all submissiveness. And that's one of that's the passage that I wanted to mention, because one of the things that is unique about that passage is we often hear it and we're like, okay, women aren't allowed to talk. We can talk about that a little bit. But I do think it's noteworthy that what it actually says is let a woman learn quietly. This is a call for the education of women, which is something that would not be a very common thing. Generally, if anyone could get educated, it would be males getting educated. I'm not saying there were no educated women, but it was far more rare, and it wasn't culturally emphasized, whereas what you have here is the creation of a space in a community where women who ordinarily would not be educated are able to be taught and to learn. And he's saying, let them do this. Notice that language there, in quiet or quietly. That is the language that is used of like a peaceful a peaceful and calm environment. If you back up, you'll see that same word used earlier in chapter 2. In verse 2, he's talking about praying for those who are like political leaders. And he mentions praying for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The language of godly and dignified, those godly and dignified and quiet, those are all like words that he's using to describe the women here in just a minute. Like the type of life that Christians want to live in a society is one of peace and quiet and dignity and respect. And what he's saying is, as a church, we should be providing a place where women can learn and be educated in peace and quiet in like a healthy environment. So quiet doesn't explicitly mean in this passage no talking. What quiet means, it's very similar to the word peaceful. It's the same thing that we want to live a quiet life. He's saying all Christians want to do that. Again, that doesn't mean that Christians are mute. That means that Christians we're not causing rebellions, we're not, causing problems and things like that, but we are living a peaceful, quiet, dignified life. And he says that that's the environment that he wants women to be able to have in the church as they learn and as they are educated. And so, again, this is one of those unique passages, because speaking about women having a place to learn is not something that pops up very often in ancient Greco-Roman texts and cultures and literature, but it does pop up right here in the Bible. And so, taking these passages as a whole, I think you see that there is a pretty radical idea of equality between master and slave, but also between male and female. It's not to say that there's no different roles or no different obligations or vocations or ways of practicing godliness, but it is to say that in marriage, husbands and wives are supposed to be considerate and generous towards one another, and that's spoken of as equally. The discussion about wives being submissive begins with this call towards submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And even the passage that we use to talk about women not speaking in the church is actually a call for women to have places to learn within the church, or at least it includes that as well. And so in these texts, I think you're seeing the elevation of women. And when you compare that to some of the things that are said about women being inferior or deformed males, or I think natural deformity is one of the words that is used. Like, it's a deformity you see all the time, having these women walking around. That's not the language you ever get in the New Testament. And even when the New Testament does discuss male leadership and men being the teachers and things like that, again, the logic is never because women can't do it, or they're inferior, or they would be bad, or that men are on a higher pedestal than women are in the eyes of God. All of that, I think, is one of the ways that the Bible has led to the elevation, not only of slaves, not only of like Jews and Gentiles coming together into one family, but of men and women and husbands and wives seeing each other as equal value and partners in their walk with God. And that's something that Christ did that is rare and unique in the world in which he lived, but that we, a lot of times, take for granted as just the normal way of life. Like, yeah, you should treat your wife well. Yeah, you shouldn't go sleep around with someone else. Those actually weren't always the normal assumptions. Those are Christian assumptions that we just think of as normal and maybe intuitive. Those have not always been intuitive, and those have not always been normal. And I think we can thank Christ for some of those changes. If there's anyone here tonight who maybe you're looking at your life and your walk with Christ is not what it should be, we would love to offer you the invitation to get your life right with Christ, maybe confess sins, ask for the prayers of the church. We'd love to help encourage and strengthen you in any way that we can. And if anyone here tonight would like to become a Christian, please let that be known and come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.